Very good. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been in the canons of Dort, and I'm going to ask you to turn in the back of the hymnal to that shortly. So if you are already at 2 Corinthians 13, we want to look at page 899 in the back of the hymnal, this time at the first article of the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort, more familiarly known as the five points of Calvinism, which is really a misnomer because Calvinism is much more than 5 points. But these 5 points are a response to 5 errors which were being taught in the church in the early 16th century in the Netherlands. And there was an assembly called the Synod of pastors from all over the European area in 1618 and 1619. They met for 184 sessions to discuss whether or not these teachings, these 5 teachings of Jacob Arminius, you may have heard the term Arminian, is that theology, that system of theology, whether or not that teaching was consistent with the Word of God. And after 184 sessions, they deemed that not only was the teaching inconsistent with the Word of God, but that it threatened the very heart of the gospel itself. And these men, being pastors, not academicians, were very concerned for the pastoral consequences that that would have upon people in the pew. And so they wrote this document, which is known as the Canons of Dort, as a response to those 5 points. And they taught what the Bible teaches and what was rejected by the Bible. And I would encourage you to read it. It is in theological language, not academic necessarily, but it's certainly not the common social discourse language that we frequently use in our relationships. But it's profitable reading nonetheless. So I would commend it to your reading. We want to look at the first article today, which is all the way back at unconditional election. You'll remember that the 5 points are known by the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we were looking at perseverance of the saints and matters dealing with assurance as a particularly pronounced pastoral problem then and now. And we're going to turn to the first article, which is you. But OLTIP is not a flower, so they made it tulip to kind of conform. But unconditional election, which also, which article also deals with the matter of assurance. And we're going to look at article 12 there on page 899. So this is dealing with unconditional election, but it touches on the matter of assurance. All right? So, article 12. The assurance of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation is given to the chosen or the elect in due time, though by various stages and in differing measures. Remember that I said people can have assurance in greater or lesser degrees, all right? So that's the reference there. Such assurance, here's the key passage sentence, such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a faith, true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Emphasizing that second sentence there, such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. Deuteronomy 28:28 is a favorite passage of mine, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. We are not to be probing into the secret things of the Lord. And a little bit of a preface for the prefatory comment here. I am, again, addressing the matter of assurance because it is a perpetual or perennial pastoral problem amongst Christians down to this day. but also because certain segments of the church, and particularly certain segments of the Reformed Church, engage in endless self-examination and encourage members to engage in endless self-examination as to whether or not they're really Christian. And I'll have more to say about this in a moment, but it's really aberrant and is a serious pastoral problem that needs to be rejected. So, one, if you struggle with assurance, hear and heed this teaching today. But if you are familiar with what I just said, this emphasis in the Christian church that comes from pulpits for endless self-examination, calling people to examine themselves each and every Sunday and wonder, query, doubt, question whether or not they're really Christians, then that this sermon is also directed at that error. So let's read 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So, 4 points here. The problem, the pattern, the purpose, and the proclamation. The problem, the pattern, the purpose, and the proclamation. All right? There are people who think that the sum and substance of the Christian life is self-examination, for whom the test of one's faith is to be always testing whether you're in the faith. And this is a dangerous denial of the gospel and a denial of God's purpose, which is we'll get to in the third point. Look at verse 5 in our text, if you will. At first glance, it seems to correct and contradict what I just said. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. All right. And yet, Paul goes on to state that they passed the test. Read on. He says, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you find out that we have not failed the test, but pray to God that you may not do wrong. One author said this. The apostle seems to be reminding them that, after all, they are Christians. For in the second half of verse 5, he is in effect dismissing the idea that they will fail to stand the test. If each Corinthian puts himself to the test, he will conclude, Paul is convinced, that Jesus Christ is in him. All right? So if you just look at that first half of the verse, you would think that this is what every Christian is to be engaged in all the time. Testing themselves, examining themselves, whether or not they are in the faith. And of course, for people that struggle with assurance, this presents problem upon problem. And yet, in the second half of the verse, it actually indicates that they passed the test. Look down at verse 11, if you will. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul calls the Corinthians, and this is very important, the Corinthians, all right, as inconsistent as they were. Remember, this is a church where they have factions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this one, I follow that one. It's where they are condoning sexual immorality, even incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Somebody has his father's wife, right? And you're proud of it. They condone incest. They have behavior in chapter 6, which will lead them to hell if they continue in it. You get to matters with respect to worship, and their worship was an abomination. They're denying the Lord's Supper, and God actually has to come and make some of them sick and kill some of them for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. All of this is going on in Corinth, and yet how does Paul address them? Brothers. Brothers. Now that's a very important lesson for the contemporary evangelical church. Because I suspect that the vast majority of people in this room, if they were to go to a church that was characterized by what characterized Corinth, would say there's no way they could be Christians. Paul never refers to them as anything but Christians. From the beginning of the letter to the end. Brothers. washed in the blood of Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God, sanctified. Very important. He accepts their profession as one that entitles them to be called brothers. And yet people who deal with assurance, as I've said, would never call them brothers. Their presumption is not presumptive regeneration. Rather, it's presumptive unregeneration. The presumption when a congregation assembles on Sunday morning is that they are unregenerate. This is a huge problem. For those confessing Christ and living orderly lives, the presumption is in favor of their profession. This is what is called the judgment of charity. If somebody says they are a Christian, if somebody claims, let me be more specific, if you claim you are a Christian, and if you claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no reason evident, manifest, obvious in your life that that profession is untrue, then you are to be given the judgment of charity that that's true. That's how you are to think of someone. And, of course, that's how you are to think of yourself. As a Christian, as a brother, as a sister, all right? This is what the pastors at Dort were getting at here, all right? In article number 12, such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. Look with me, if you will, at how this the Bible addresses this problem. At Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. I was reading a sermon by Horatius Bonar this week. I have it if somebody would like a copy. In preparation for this sermon, oddly I use the word preparation, because he talks about preparationists, people who are promoting the idea of whether or not you are prepared to be a Christian and to examine yourself over and over again. There are lots of preparationists in the Christian church today. But look at Ezekiel 13, verse 22. Ezekiel 13, verse 22. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him. You have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him. A little bit more colloquially in our common parlance, you've grieved someone that I have not grieved. And God condemns that. And yet pulpits are filled with such preachers who grieve God's people that God is not grieved. This is wicked. And that's no exaggeration. To treat God's people that way is wicked. Bottom line. All right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn back to Corinthians. We were in 2 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. In dealing with the Lord's Supper, right? Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of condemning the body and blood of the Lord. It's not anybody who participates without assurance, because we said last week that the Lord's Supper is intended to promote assurance, right? It's an unworthy manner. And what's an unworthy manner? The Heidelberg Catechism says, should the wicked, the ungodly, and the unbelieving participate in the Lord's Supper? That's an unworthy manner. If you are living an ungodly life, and we'll get to that in a moment, all right? Or if you are leading a wicked life that is not consistent with the teaching of Scripture, then you take the Lord's Supper, you're participating in an unworthy manner. Look at the pattern. Turn to Matthew 7. We looked at this a few weeks ago, or maybe it was last week. I don't remember. Matthew chapter 7, another locus classicus for people who teach about assurance or lack of it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've dealt with this previously. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here's how it goes. You may appear before the judgment seat of Christ on judgment day and hear from him, I never knew you. So examine yourself. Examine yourself. You don't want to hear that, do you? So examine yourself. This is exactly what Ezekiel, or the Lord in Ezekiel, condemns. Look at the text. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not promoting. You cannot know whether or not you will hear from Christ. I never knew you. It promotes the exact opposite. Look at the text. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The furthest thing from leading one to question, query, doubt, or lack assurance, the exact opposite. You can actually know. How do you know? Well, what's the pattern or what's the standard? Doing the will of your Father in heaven. Look at verse 23. And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Now don't stop there, right? A text without a context is nothing but a pretext, right? It's wrenched out of context. Who is it that will hear from Christ on judgment day, I never knew you, depart from me? Well, we're told in the rest of the verse. What does it say? You workers of lawlessness. The word is anomia, not lawkeepers. Those explicitly are told, they are the ones who will hear, I never knew you, depart from me. The ones who do not do the will of the Father. Conversely, those who are living according to the law of the Lord, those who are doing the will of the Father, who are godly and upright, can be assured of their salvation that they will never hear that from Jesus Christ. That's the pattern. Do you get it? All right. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, or if you're listening to me, and your lifestyle is wicked, right? We've already dealt with this in previous sermon. You can't live like hell and go to heaven. So you should lack assurance. There's such a thing as false assurance. All right. But at least as I look out at this audience this morning, and to the extent that I know the people that are sitting in front of me, I think you are among the godly and the upright. You are those who were addressed in our call this, to worship this morning. Rejoice, you righteous. That's how the Lord thinks of you. Right? The point is this. The pattern, the standard, is objective. It's outside yourself. It is not subjective. It is not inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. As I mentioned last week, I want to reiterate, the more you look in at the darkness of your heart, you know what you're going to find? Darkness. Darkness. The more you seek, right, to inquire of the depths of the depravity of your heart, you'll find the depths and depravity of your heart. Your righteousness is in heaven. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. The pattern is not subjective. It's objective. All right? Not the recesses of your heart. Not the secret things of the Lord. Am I elect? Am I named in the decree? Am I not? Right? Not intensity in prayer. You hear this? Are you someone who's intense in prayer? A true Christian is intense. How intense is intense enough? How intense? Tell me. Do you weep at your sin as Christ is preaching to you on Sunday? How many tears do you have to have? How often do you have to weep? Are you getting the point? Do you have unending sorrow for your sin and your sinfulness? Unending sorrow? Are you ready to repent of your repenting? Can I remind you, the gospel is good news. Did we forget that in the church? My sin has been thrown into the depths of the sea, and God has placed a no fishing sign allowed. He's removed my sin from me as far as the east is from the west. He's dressed me in the robes of the righteousness of his Son. And he sees me as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And in fact, as if I am as perfectly obedient as his Son was obedient for me. Gospel good news. That's the pattern, right? The difference between professors who are not true Christians and possessors who are true Christians is godliness, is obedience to the law of God, doing the will of God. Lest you think this the rant of some extreme right-wing preacher, look at 1 John. 1 John. You'll remember that I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, 1 John is a book which consists of tests, right? It's a whole book of the Bible which John has written to those who believe that they may know they believe, right? So it's written to promote assurance. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Confidence before God. And we keep his commandments. If you want to know what those five tests are, you can talk to Elder Santana. He's made a particular note of this, so he can tell you. All right? Very good. All right. So, we've seen the problem. We've seen the pattern. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of 2 Corinthians 13:5 then? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. The goal is conformity to Christ and productive lives for his glory on this earth and in history. Not just heaven. The Christian life is certainly a life which is on the road to holiness and to heaven. Do not misunderstand me. All right? But the purpose of the Bible is not just get to heaven. The Bible is not just a book that tells us how to get to heaven. It is that, but it's much more than that. Right? It wants you to get to heaven by having faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I hope you're doing that, right? But it's much more than that. The Bible is, we talk here about applying all of the Bible to all of life. More on this in the 11:30 service. Cornelius Van Til said this, the Word of God is authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. Everything. So the purpose is to have productive lives for his glory here, now. Not just heaven, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judged me." But notice verse 2. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." The value of self-examination is not as important as carrying out your responsibilities before God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. One of the biggest problems in the Christian church today is compartmentalizing the faith. My Christianity has to do with my prayer closet. It has to do with my personal devotions. It's a matter between me and Jesus. It's what I do on Sunday. I get religious. If I've tried to hammer anything away in this congregation over the course of 20 years, it's that all of life is religious. All of life is to be lived before God. Coram Deo, R.C. Sproul used to say, before the face of God. And all of life is to be lived according to the word of God, for the glory of God. And that's the value of self-examination. It's not as important as carrying out your faithful, God-given responsibilities day in and day out. This life, here and now, is not only a training ground for heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me, all right? My point is that how you live, what you do here and now is meaningful, not meaningless. It's kingdom work. I was explaining to somebody the other day. No matter what it is that you do, wherever God has called you, if he's called you to be a student, if he's called you to be in white collar, if he's called you to be in blue collar, I'm not going to have you turn to one more passage. I'll quote it. Colossians chapter 3 says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord, realizing that you are serving Jesus Christ. You realize that when you go to work tomorrow, that's religious. Broadly considered, that's an act of worship. Why? Because you're serving Jesus Christ on your job. How are you serving Jesus Christ? You serve him according to his word for his glory. That's meaningful. You can talk to Elder Santana about this too. When he got this revelation, it was like he was born again. Am I right or am I left? It was like all of a sudden. It was like all of a sudden, life had meaning. It had purpose. It wasn't just I've been born again to go to heaven when I die. I have my fire insurance. Beam me up, Jesus. It was like, no, when I go to work, I'm serving Jesus Christ. Broadly considered, I'm worshiping God on my job. I hope all of you keep that in mind when you wake up tomorrow morning and return to wherever it is that God has called you. Lastly, the proclamation. I'd just like to read to you a beautiful hymn by Horatius Bonar. I mentioned to you that I was reading one of his sermons this week. You all, I think most, if not all of you, know this song, Not What My Hands Have Done. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Excuse me. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Can you sing that song? Can you echo those words? Are those sentiments the sentiments of your heart? Then you're a Christian. Then you're a Christian and you're destined for glory. Not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. Amen. Father, we pray. that you would grant that assurance to us as your dearly loved people, and that we would live profitable and productive lives in this generation to bring you glory in whatever it is that you have called us to do today, tomorrow, and each and every day until you call us home. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.